Once again, it's time to invite you to pull up a chair, get your Bible, and join me for a study of the Gospel of John, verse by verse. If you have your Bible there and are ready now, open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We have begun our study of the Upper Room Discourse. In our last two studies, we've looked at the Upper Room Discourse, the longest recorded discourse of Jesus. We'll see in this study and in our next study that it wasn't really a discourse as much as it was a dialogue between Jesus and the 12. But we noticed in our first two studies that Jesus began this discourse or dialogue with his apostles, which we've actually referred to as his last retreat with them, because it was really in the nature of a retreat with him and his disciples. He shared his last hours before going to the cross. After ending his 3 years of public ministry, he spent these last hours with the 12, closeted with them in an upper room, but it was in the nature of what we would call today a retreat. He began the retreat with a symbolic act. He washed their feet, and then based upon the washing of their feet, he taught them some wonderful things. If he had washed their feet, he said, they ought to wash one another's feet. And that translated, we saw, into the new commandment given in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. These men were meeting with Jesus because they had a relationship with him, and he had a relationship with each one of them. But now Jesus told them to look across the table at one another and to form a relationship with each other. And the heart of that relationship was that they should love each other the way he had been loving them for 3 years. Now that was symbolized by the feet washing. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He showed them that when he washed their feet. When he finished washing the feet, he asked the question, do you know what I have done to you? And the answer was, he had loved them. And then he exhorted them to love each other in the same way. Now, when he was washing their feet and Peter interrupted him, he had a dialogue with Peter in which he taught some beautiful things. Remember, Peter said, are you going to wash my feet? And the Lord said, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but you'll understand it later. Great verse for facing some of those inexplicable tragedies that we all face in life. We don't know what he's doing now, but I believe the scripture promises one day we will. And then Peter said, you will never wash my feet. And the Lord came back with the teaching, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. In order to maintain your union with me, there has to be a continuous cleansing. Well, when Peter heard that, he wanted the works. He wanted a bath. And then the Lord gave that great teaching. A person who's been to the public bath, when he gets home and his feet have gotten dirty because the dust has stuck to his damp feet on the way home from the bath, he doesn't need another bath. He just needs to have his feet washed. This was a very common, everyday illustration that these men understood. And what he was saying was, if you've been born again, as you go through this world, your feet get dirty. But when you do sin, you don't need another miracle of regeneration. You just need a continuous cleansing. I'm sure that's what he had on his heart when he instituted the Eucharist, the communion, what we call the Lord's table. Now, at this point, he began a theme that we'll pick up on today. He said, after telling them, when you've had the bath and you get home and your feet are dirty, you just need to have your feet washed, you don't need another bath. He said to them, and you are all clean. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body's clean. Then he made the application to them, and you are clean. And then he made an exception, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not every one of you. Now that's in verse 10 and 11 of John 13. Now if we drop down to verse 18, the same thought is picked up on, that we pick up the thread of the same theme in verse 18. Jesus is speaking, and he says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, and now he's quoting the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's a quote from Psalm 41:9. And then he goes on, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Here we have this awesome story of the betrayal of Jesus, and I find some arresting things in this story. First of all, it's arresting that the theme of the sovereignty of God or the providence of God is continued. We've seen it all the way through this Gospel of John. It's an emphasis in the Gospel of John. I know which of you I have chosen. When he said, you're all clean, he said, but not all. Because I know whom I've chosen. I don't mean to say that all of you are unclean, but one of you is. And this is to fulfill Scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In those days, the most intimate form of fellowship was to break bread with someone, to sit at someone's table, or, as they did it in those days, to recline at a meal with someone in their home, was an extreme expression of fellowship, as we would call it today, or oneness. And to be at someone's table and break bread with them and then not be a true friend was considered the height of betrayal. Now, Jesus says this is all predicted or predestined, to use a Bible word, in the sovereign plan of God, in the providence of God. And he even quotes the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In other words, Jesus was betrayed by someone who was at table with him, who broke bread with him, who was supposed to be in an intimate covenant relationship with him. But he says that this was to fulfill Scripture. In other words, God predicted this hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. And Jesus says, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am he. And here again, we have another theme that recurs all the way through the Gospel of John. John wrote this gospel to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing that, he wants us to have eternal life. Over and over again, the theme keeps recurring. At the well, when he had the interview with the woman, she says, I know the Messiah is coming. He'll tell us everything when he comes, and Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am he. All the way through this gospel, this theme keeps turning up. The man who is healed of his blindness in chapter 9, who is he, Lord, that I may worship him? You're looking at him. You're talking to him, Jesus says. Over and over again, this theme keeps coming up, and here it is again. In order that they might believe that he is the Messiah, which is what is meant here clearly, he tells them about something that's going to happen before it happens, and tells them that when it happens, it fulfills Scripture, and it should convince them that he is the Messiah. But after this, in verse 21, it says that Jesus was troubled in spirit. Now, this also has turned up before in the Gospel of John. In chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, this word is used. He was troubled in spirit, which means he was deeply agitated in his inner man. There was a tremendous invasion of anxiety and sorrow into his spirit. This is the meaning of the word. He was troubled at the grave of Lazarus in chapter 12 when he said, "Father, the hour has come, and my soul is troubled, and what can I say? Deliver me from this hour, but for this very purpose I came into the world and to this hour. All I can say is, Father, glorify your name." Well, he's troubled in spirit in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, and here in chapter 13 we have it again. He's deeply troubled in spirit, and then he says, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Now, I find this arresting. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. If you compare the Gospels or parallel the Gospels or harmonize the Gospels, you know that in the other Gospels it's spelled out even a little bit more specifically. Each one of them, it says, ask the question, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" The way John describes it, I think, is an interesting insight into Peter. I just love the character of Peter because his humanity just hangs out all over the place. It says that the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we understand, is the author of this gospel, because at the very end, he lets us know that he is this disciple that's being referred to all the way through the book as the disciple whom Jesus loves. But Peter motions to John, apparently, and John is in the bosom of Jesus, reclining at the right hand of Jesus. And so Peter motions to John, and Peter is saying, "Ask him which one he means." That just sounds like Peter to me. And so John, apparently, asked Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus, of course, identified the traitor as being the one to whom he would give a piece of bread after he dipped it in a dish. And then dipping the piece of bread in the dish, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now, before we discuss Judas, look at this arresting fact. Here are these men who have believed in Jesus, and because they have believed in him, they follow him. They have been with him for 3 years. They're in a deep covenant relationship with him, a love relationship with him, as we've seen. He loves them, and they love him. And yet, when Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," every one of them, according to the other Gospels, asks the question, "Lord, is it I?" I think it's arresting to discover how insecure they were in their faith at this point. Now, be fair to them. They know that Rome is closing in. They know that the hostile dialogue between Jesus and the religious establishment is about to explode, and that the religious establishment is going to get Rome to come down upon Jesus, and of course those who are associated with him. They are scared literally to death. And in some ways, we can admire their sense of reality. Maybe the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus tells them that in the garden, according to the other Gospels, and they have a realistic view of the flesh and the spirit and the difference, and so they know their flesh is weak, and I'm amazed that each one of them would say, "Am I the one? Am I going to betray your Lord?" I think that's arresting to the point of being awesome. But then it says that when he identified the traitor as being Judas, as soon as he gave the piece of bread to Judas, Satan entered him. Now, the theologians wax eloquent in discussing the spiritual state of Judas. I believe the majority feel that he never was a regenerate man, that he never was genuine in his faith, although there could have been a time when he was or thought he was. But it's interesting here that we have this description of the spiritual state of Judas. As soon as he took the bread, Satan entered him and sort of took possession of him or took over him, and then he goes and betrays Jesus. I think it's arresting here to consider the spiritual status of Judas and ask the question, why did Jesus choose him? You know, if you want a devotional blessing, study the 12 apostles. You have the listing of them in the Synoptic Gospels on three occasions. And if you study the list of the apostles and get the books that have been written about them insofar as the Bible tells us about them, and then history, church history or tradition, everything that is written about them, of course, you can't accept or believe. There are legends about them. There are traditions about them. And there are some things that sound historically sound about them. And there are some things in the scriptures about them. But if you study the 12 apostles, it's a blessing to ask these questions about each apostle and then see how much you can find out about each one. What was this man doing when he met Jesus? How did that change because he met Jesus? What was this man doing when he died? Where did he die? And how did he die? And then, why did Jesus choose this apostle? If you want a real devotional blessing, do some research on the 12 and answer those questions about the 12. When you get to the character Judas, the last question, some people feel it's very difficult to answer. Why did Jesus choose him? Well, I think we have the answer here in the passage before us in this study, to fulfill Scripture. It was predestined. It was prophesied in the Scripture. And to fulfill Scripture, Jesus chose him and knew all the while that he would betray him. When Judas is about to carry out the betrayal, Jesus says to him, "Whatever you're about to do, do quickly." And those at the table apparently heard the words but didn't know why he spoke them. Since Judas was the treasurer for the group and, you know, had the bag, as it says, and the other Gospels in the King James, they thought he was telling him to buy supplies for the feast, for the Passover meal, or to give something to the poor. I think it's interesting to observe that that was such a common thing in the band of the 12, that that's what they suspected Jesus was telling him to do. Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always," but he certainly didn't mean to imply that we shouldn't help the poor. That's because they're always there. Well, once Judas has gone out, and this too is arresting in this passage, it says in verse 31, "When he was gone, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once.'" I find this to be an interesting verse, or a combination of two verses, verses 31 and 32. Here you have a word used five times, glorified, glorify. Some form of this word is in these two verses five times. What was Jesus saying about God glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father at the very precise moment when Judas went out into the night to betray Jesus? When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now." Remember, all the way through the Gospel of John, that phrase, "His hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come." And then in chapter 12, that arresting statement, "Father, the hour has come." Well, we have the same thing here, only here you have the actual implementation of the hour that Jesus was talking about in the previous chapter when he said, "Father, the hour has come." It is here now. The scenario that is going to take Jesus to the cross, which he tells us in chapter 12, was the very reason why he came into this world. That whole scenario now has been implemented. Everything is now in motion. All the events that are going to put him on that cross are in motion. And he says, once that has started to be put in motion, "Now the Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." This word "glorified" is a very interesting word. It means to make or to render illustrious. It means, and get this now, to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest or acknowledged. That's the definition of the scholars who write the lexicons, who tell us what this word in its original form literally means. Remember back in the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah preached a great sermon to the captives who were just about to be marched off in chains into Babylon. In chapter 9 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said this great, preached this great sermon. We just have the abridged summary in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. What a great sermon that must have been. You see, the word glory meant the same thing there that it means here. To glory in something, or for something to glorify a person. What that means is to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest or be revealed or acknowledged. In other words, there are certain things in this life that will cause your dignity and worth to be revealed and acknowledged. In other words, the essence of your being, what you're all about. There are certain things that will bring out of us all of our potential for fully expressing the essence of who and what we are. Now, Jeremiah was saying to these captives, riches will never do that for you. Being a gym freak or a weightlifter, being proud of your strength, that'll never do that for you. And even a head trip, being an intellectual, an academician, that'll never do that for you. You want to know what will really cause the dignity and worth of your person to become manifest or revealed and acknowledged? When you know God, then the dignity and worth of your person will be revealed and acknowledged. Knowing God will bring out of you all the potential there is in you to express the essence of the being God meant for you to be. That'll result from knowing God. Now, in this passage, what that is saying is, when the events were put in motion that were taking Jesus to the cross, Jesus said, now, my dignity and worth is going to be revealed and acknowledged. What I'm all about, the essence of my being, the essence of why I came, all that's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be revealed and acknowledged. And as the essence of my being is revealed and acknowledged, this will also bring out the essence of the being of God the Father. The Son of Man will be glorified, and God will be glorified in what the Son of Man is about to do. And if the Father, or God, is glorified in the Son, God will glorify the Son in Himself, and He'll glorify Him at once. In the Revelation, when the door opens in heaven, you see a throne, and one on the throne who looks like a lamb that has been slain. And when you unscramble all the symbolism of Revelation 4, the one who is central in heaven, the Father, is directing the center of worship from himself to that Lamb. Because of what the Lamb did, because of what the Lamb was, the Father is glorifying the Lamb in himself. Because when he was slain and redeemed people from every tribe and nation on the face of the earth to God, he was expressing the essence of the being of God, and also the essence of his own being was being acknowledged or revealed. That's what this word glorify or glorified means when it's used five times in these two verses. Well, these are deep things we're getting into as we continue in the upper room. I'd like to challenge you to pick up at verse 33 and study on through this discourse. Ignore the chapter headings, because notice at the end of chapter 13, Peter asks a question, and it's answered in chapter 14. So don't let the chapter divisions break the train of thought or take out of context the truth that you're discovering as we look over the shoulders of Jesus and the 12 and listen to the dialogue they shared together in that upper room, which has become recorded as the longest recorded discourse of Jesus Christ.